In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As St. Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth, he tells it through the eyes or from the perspective of Mary. In Luke's gospel, we have this image of the angel coming to a young girl to announce that she will bear Israel's Messiah. And we get a fairly clear sense from Luke of her excitement. Everyone was, after all, waiting for the Messiah. Most people expected that he'd be born in a palace to someone in a royal family somewhere, and Mary was no doubt shocked to learn that she was to be the one. I mean, her family was descended from David, but they were hardly royals, and it was a big stretch of the imagination to think that this could happen. They were just common people. But we get a sense of her excitement. St. Matthew, whom we just read in our gospel lesson, St. Matthew, on the other hand, tells the same story, but he tells it from a different perspective. He tells it from the perspective of Joseph. And Joseph, when he got this news, was anything but excited to hear it. I mean, what man is thrilled to hear that the woman he's about to marry is pregnant by another? It's not hard to imagine what went through Joseph's head when she told him what was happening. No, Joseph, it's not another man. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. At least that's what the angel told me. I don't understand how it can be, but he told me that this child is to be the Messiah. And I'm sure Joseph knew that Mary was a good, pious girl, and he wanted to believe her, but honestly, who hearing that from their fiancé would be inclined to believe it? This was going to bring shame on Joseph. And so Matthew says Joseph made plans to quietly separate from Mary, to break off the engagement. Hopefully he could distance himself from this fiasco, save some face, move on with his life, and maybe find someone more respectable to marry. But then the angel appeared to Joseph. "Joseph, son of David," the angel greeted him. See, Joseph is part of that same royal line too. The family from which the Messiah they said the Messiah would come from this line. He says, "Joseph, don't be afraid to follow through with this marriage to Mary." She wasn't lying when she told you she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She's not crazy. A miracle really has happened. And she's going to have a son. And the angel said, "Listen, Joseph, when he's born, you are to name him Jesus." Why? Because he's the one who will save his people from their sins. Joseph, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is where Mary's story and Joseph's stories intersect and meet. When the angel appeared to Mary, the first thing he said to her was, "Don't be afraid." He appears to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid." Yeah, this is what happens every time someone in the Bible is met by an angel or given a message from God. They have to be told, "Don't be afraid." God announces that he's about to do something. Maybe what he says he's going to do is itself scary and frightening. Maybe it just seems silly and impossible. Sometimes it's something that sounds incredibly foolish, at least by earthly wisdom. This announcement about the baby conceived by the Holy Spirit and the angels urging Joseph to go ahead and marry her pretty well hits at all of these points. If any two people needed that exhortation, fear not, Joseph and Mary needed it. But maybe we too need to hear those words as we read the Christmas story, as we read what Matthew tells us in our gospel. You know, someone not too long ago asked me if it's really necessary to emphasize this particular part of the Christmas story about Mary being pregnant with a baby by the Holy Spirit. Someone had told him that the idea of a virgin birth was just stupid and superstitious. "How can you believe that anymore? It just discredits your church," he said. "These things don't happen. They can't happen." Now, my friend was fine believing it himself, but he was afraid to let other people know what he believed. He told me, "I'm kind of hoping in my church they don't mention that part at Christmas this year because there are always all these strangers and visitors there, and I don't want them to think we're stupid. Let them in on it later after they hear the reasonable stuff," he thought. Now, there are people who throw this story out because they associate it with later legends that grew up around Mary, supposing her to be perpetually virgin. And there are teachings closely associated with that or that grew out of that, that you know, sex is sinful and dirty. And of course, the Bible says none of these things. The gospel writers give us every reason to believe that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary went on to have a perfectly normal married life and to have other children. Now, Matthew and Luke tell us this story because they believed it was true. They had their own reasons to be afraid in telling it. The pagans told stories about half-human men and women fathered by the gods. Greek mythology is full of stories like that of Hercules, for example. Matthew may have been afraid that people would think he was somehow borrowing from these myths. He surely knew that some people would say that in reporting that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he was just covering for some indiscretion on Mary's part. Oh, how convenient. Mary had this indiscretion. We don't know who the father was, so let's bolster our story and our claim that Jesus is the Messiah by saying it was a miraculous birth. Other people have said that Matthew invented this part of the story just so that he could claim Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That verse he quotes from Isaiah 7. What's interesting about that is that there is no evidence that we have ever found anywhere in Jewish literature that anyone ever made that connection between the Messiah who was to come and Isaiah's prophecy. No one had ever made that connection. It was actually Matthew, knowing what Isaiah had said and prophesied, and knowing the history surrounding that prophesy, it was Matthew who saw Jesus prefigured there, because he knew the story of Mary's miracle birth. Now, there are all sorts of ways that people find something to be afraid of in this story. All sorts of reasons people can find to reject it. Neither Matthew nor Luke asks us to just take their word for it. Notice that Matthew in particular, as we read in the gospel, Matthew connects the story of Jesus and his birth with a much bigger story, with the story of Israel and of Israel's God. It's almost as if he were anticipating someone saying, virgin birth. Right, Matthew, if you believe that, I've got magic beans or a bridge for you. To the person who says the world doesn't work this way, to the person who says God doesn't work this way, Matthew says, you want to bet? And he points us back to look at just how God had worked in history. Because this is how God works. And it is how God said he would work. And this is the point of Matthew's quote from Isaiah 7 about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son named Emmanuel. We sang several songs about that this morning. Matthew ties the birth of Jesus to the larger story of redemption and the larger story of Israel and Israel's God. So I want to look at those events that surround Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 this morning. These things took place about 730 years before Jesus was born. It was a time in Israel's history when things were looking very bad. The kingdom had split about 200 years before. You had 10 tribes called Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. A man named Ahaz was king of Judah, and Ahaz is one of those guys we read about in the book of Kings where it says everything he did was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's worth noting that in pragmatic terms, we might think of Ahaz as a pretty good king. He played the political and foreign policy games in a way that kept Judah safe. But that, of course, isn't how God judges kings. The Lord had told his people to trust in him, not trusting in foreign alliances with pagans, not trusting in horses, not trusting in chariots. But all those things were what Ahaz trusted in rather than the Lord. At the time, Judah was a relatively small state and a minor power, and Assyria was the great power of the world, and Assyria threatened everything around it. Israel and Syria made an alliance with each other for their mutual security, but they still weren't strong enough. And so the kings of Israel and Syria put pressure on Ahaz. They threatened to invade Judah if he didn't join with them in an alliance against the Assyrians. So Ahaz, though, he was smart. He could see that there was no hope in aligning himself with Israel and Syria. That would just bring the Assyrians on him like a ton of bricks. So he submitted Judah to the sovereignty of the Assyrian Empire. And while he was in Assyria, he fell under the influence of Assyrian religion. When he came back to Jerusalem, he built an altar like one he had seen there. And he put it in the temple and had the whole temple rearranged just to accommodate it. He introduced Assyrian astrological practices to Judah. He even sacrificed one of his own sons to the Assyrian god Moloch. And in the midst of this, the prophet Isaiah was sent by the Lord to confront Ahaz. Isaiah was sent to urge Ahaz not to ally himself with Syria and Israel. Isaiah didn't go alone. The Lord told him to take his son, Sha'ar Yashuv. Sha'ar Yashuv means a remnant shall return. The message the Lord was sending through Isaiah and his son was a familiar one. The Lord told Ahaz, do not be afraid. Sound familiar? Bad things are happening. Disaster looks like it's around the corner. And the Lord's first message when he speaks is, don't be afraid. Israel and Syria were threatening to swoop down on Jerusalem with their combined armies, but the Lord said to Ahaz, it shall not stand. The Lord was urging the king to trust in him. He also said through Isaiah, if you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. Because it is by standing in the Lord, that is the only way that the Lord's people ever stand. Now Ahaz heard this, and he waffled about standing firm. The Lord warned him not to ally himself with Israel and Syria, and Ahaz didn't. But it wasn't because of the Lord's warning. Ahaz was afraid of Israel and Assyria, and so rather than trusting the Lord to take care of Judah, he was thinking about making an alliance with the greater power, with the Assyrians. And so the Lord sent Isaiah to him a second time with another warning. This is a passage that Matthew draws on in his gospel. Isaiah said to the king, look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. What the Lord says to Ahaz is, look, trust in me. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in pagan kings, and don't trust in their pagan gods. Trust in me, and I will take care of you. I am your God, and you are my people. The Lord had Isaiah mention this young woman. The Hebrew word refers to an unmarried girl. Some Bible versions translate this as virgin, mainly because Matthew uses the Greek version, which translates the word as virgin. But this isn't a reference to Mary or to some earlier miraculous virgin birth. We don't know who this girl was, but it seems to be someone known to the king. It may have been a woman who was part of the royal household, and at the time God told Isaiah to point her out. She's pregnant. Before this child is born, this is what will happen. It may have been a girl in Isaiah's circle of disciples, or it may have been a princess in the king's household. But whatever, whoever it was, Isaiah tells the king that she is going to have a child, and his name will be Emmanuel. You guys remember what Emmanuel means? We just sang a song about it, right? God is with us. And the Lord tells the king that by the time this child is eating solid food, by the time he's old enough to know the difference between good and evil, he, the Lord himself, will put an end to that threat posed by the kings of Israel and Syria. Again, don't trust in horses, don't trust in chariots, don't trust in pagan kings, don't trust in pagan gods, trust in the Lord, for he is with you. If you are God's people, He is with you. That wasn't the end of it, though. Still, Ahaz waffled. Still, Ahaz maybe made the right decision, but for the wrong reasons. And so the Lord sent a third time to the king. This time, a woman referred to as the prophetess, probably Isaiah's wife, had borne a son named Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil seeds, the prey hastens. Not quite such a nice name as Emmanuel. The Lord's message was again for Ahaz: trust in me. Before this child was old enough to say the words father and mother, Isaiah told him, the Lord would deal with the threat of Israel and Syria. Again, don't trust in pagan kings, don't trust in pagan gods. Trust in the Lord. God is with us, declared Isaiah. The Lord of hosts, Him who you shall regard as holy, let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, a stone one strikes against. For both houses of Israel, He will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Trust in the Lord. What the Lord promised was exactly what happened. In a short time, the king of Assyria crushed Syria and Israel. The northern kingdom was destroyed. The people were scattered. The Lord delivered His people. And Ahaz, not surprisingly being the wicked king he was, made an alliance with the Assyrians anyway. He brought the worship of the Assyrian gods to Israel, right into the temple. Now his son Hezekiah spent most of his reign trying to undo the evil that his father had done. But judgment eventually came on Judah, just as it had on Israel, because the kings of Judah, with a few notable exceptions, the kings of Judah simply failed to trust in the Lord. Isaiah's prophecy came true. Now back to Matthew. Why does Matthew quote this prophecy about Emmanuel, especially when it was fulfilled over 700 years earlier? And Matthew does this because in the story of Isaiah and Ahaz, we see how God works. To the person who hears the story of Mary's miraculous pregnancy and says, "That's not how things work," Matthew again says, "Want to bet?" Look back at this story in Israel's history. We see God's goodness. We see God's faithfulness to His people. We hear God's call to His people to consistently trust in Him. We also see God's warning of judgment when His people are unfaithful to Him and to the calling He has given. Israel was yet again in another awful political spot in Matthew's day. This time it was Rome, not the Assyrians. And just as Ahaz turned to horses and chariots and to forbidden alliances instead of trusting in the Lord, the Jews of Matthew's day were trusting in all sorts of things other than the Lord. Jesus spent His entire ministry rebuking and confronting these different parties and interest groups. The Zealots were ready to take up arms in a violent revolution against the Romans. The Essenes went off to hide in the desert and denounced everybody else as unfaithful. The Sadducees sort of took the line, if you can't beat them, join them. They compromised and affiliated themselves with the Romans and their cause. All of them needed to be reminded of who they were and to whom they belonged. They were God's people. And they needed to be reminded in whom they were supposed to trust and in whom they had every reason to trust based on their own history. When Isaiah confronted Ahaz, he brought these three children to Ahaz's attention. Three different children. Matthew probably could have pointed back to any one of them. We could be singing Mahershalal Hashbaz instead of Emmanuel. Doesn't work quite so well. But he points back specifically to this child named Emmanuel. God with us. Because it is a poignant reminder that in Jesus, God is. Truly is with His people. This is what the people of Matthew's day needed to hear as He called them back to faith in the Lord and in the Lord alone. But in an even deeper way, in Jesus, the Lord is with us in a way He's never been before. In Isaiah's day, the virgin and her child were a sign that the Lord was about to act because he was with his people. But this time, Matthew tells us, this time it's the child himself in whom the Lord was coming to take this decisive act in Israel's history. The decisive act. In this baby born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, God became incarnate. God became one of us to once and for all deliver his people from bondage and to make all things new. And this leads Matthew directly to the angel's instructions to Joseph. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Now, Jesus was a common name in that day. In Hebrew, it's the name Joshua. Our English Jesus comes through the Greek form of the name used by the New Testament writers. But the name Joshua, it means Yahweh delivers. And that made it a popular name amongst the Jews for obvious reasons. But it was made even more popular because the most famous Joshua of all time, I'm sure there were plenty of Joshuas before the Joshua of the book of Joshua was born, but that Joshua of the conquest, the one who took over from Moses and led the Israelites into the promised land, he made the name very popular. Jesus is not only God with us, but he is the one who will, like Joshua, but in a much greater and more significant way, fulfill what was begun back in those days of the Exodus. Joshua led the people into the promised land, and Jesus will free his people from their bondage to sin and death and lead them into the life of the age to come. Matthew highlights the important truth for us that Jesus didn't just appear at any old point in history. He didn't just appear to any old group of people. He came in the fullness of time. As St. Paul writes in our epistle from Galatians, he came as part of a much bigger story. He came as the fulfillment of a promise to a people who had struggled themselves to be faithful. And he came in fulfillment of a promise that proves that God is one to be trusted because he is with his people and because he does what he says he will do. Jesus came to die for the sins of his people, to make them clean, to fill them with his Spirit, again, to fulfill the story and to make good on the promises God had made, so that those people, and so that we, now made part of that people through Jesus, can truly love our God with hearts and minds made new. This is what Paul's getting at in our epistle. He writes there again, when the fullness of time had come, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Brothers and sisters, this is the story. And this is the story into which you and I have been baptized. I was thinking about this all week. In this time leading up to Christmas, I've taken some break from some other things to work on a project, this catechism for the kids. And as I've been working on that, I've been thinking about these themes in terms of our baptism. Think about the formula we use. We baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, don't we? And I don't think we think about this as often as we should in terms of the story of redemption. I think we often think of this formula as specifying which God we're putting our faith in, and that's not wrong, but it's not the key point. You know, we think, well, we baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, lest someone think we're baptizing them into the Mormon God or the Muslim God or Krishna or some Hindu God or something like that. Now, that may be part of it. But the most important aspect of this Trinitarian formula in our baptism is that this is the God who has acted in history to redeem us and redeem his creation. You and I have been baptized in the name of the Father, meaning that we have been incorporated into the family of the God of Israel, whose kingdom will come in judgment and restoration. It means we are being baptized into the family that Isaiah called on to trust wholly in God, for he is good and he is faithful. when we look around the world and see sin and pain, we know that we belong to the God who is making all things new, because he promised he would, and because he's making good on that in his Son. He is our God, and we are his people. As Jesus said and as Paul writes, through our union with his Son, Jesus, we are the Father's adopted sons and daughters. And we can approach him in confidence as children crying out, Abba, Father. You and I are baptized in the name of the Son, who in his own baptism was committing himself in obedience and in faith to the saving plan of his Father, trusting not in human means, trusting not in human plans, but in the goodness and faithfulness of God to redeem his creation and his people. Baptism into the name of the Son, it also expresses a willingness to take up our crosses as we follow him, knowing that he has promised for his people rejection, persecution, even martyrdom for some who follow him. We are baptized, as Paul writes, into his death. But we are also baptized into his resurrection. When we're tempted to fear, we need only remember our baptism. God has vindicated his Son, and he will vindicate his adopted sons and daughters as well. And finally, to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into both a new life and a new mission. Jesus gave the Spirit to his people to fulfill what had been promised long before, to give fallen men and women with broken hearts of stone new hearts capable of trusting, obeying, and loving God. But the Spirit also makes us a prophetic people, a people called on to proclaim the good news to the world, the good news that this Jesus, born of Mary, who died and rose again, is the world's true Lord. It is a call to the world around us to come to Jesus, to be baptized as we have, to submit to the Father's plan, to take up our crosses daily as we follow the Son into the life of the age to come, and to take up the Spirit-filled ministry of proclamation until he comes. There is no doubt that the task we have been given is a hard one, brothers and sisters. But today we are reminded, God is with us. Do not be afraid. Let's pray our collect again. Almighty God, you've given your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him, to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the same Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.